Well, I had several requests from last Sunday morning if I would finish up our study of Isaiah chapter 40 that I started last Sunday morning. As you know, us preachers, we're really great at time management. That is, we're great at not noticing time whatsoever. I can't remember who it was that I mentioned. It might have been David, but I asked the question. I said, you know, what does it mean when a preacher looks at his watch? And the answer is absolutely nothing. And so that's kind of how it came across last Sunday morning, because I wanted to cover 31 verses. We got to about, I think, 18 of them. So we're going to finish up really quick, because Isaiah chapter 40 here is actually going to help us to go into the next subject that I want to discuss. And it's going to help out, because at first I thought, I was like, well, will I not finish what I was planning on teaching today if I go ahead and finish up Isaiah chapter 40? But, you know, I'm going to start a two-parter class, if you will, today. So it doesn't really matter if I don't finish up or exactly where I want to or not. We'll get there later on in the passage. What we're going to begin today, after we finish up looking over Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll do more of an overview, do that very quickly, is I want us to begin studying the seed line of Jesus Christ, particularly as it relates as going through the Old Testament. I mentioned last Sunday, and you know, we all know this well, however, I don't think sometimes we know the depth and the depth of exactly how much it is within the Old Testament, is how much Jesus Christ is mentioned. How the scheme of redemption, that is the plan of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, it runs completely through the Bible. Imagine, if you will, a crimson or a red thread. And that red thread starts in Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation. And that red thread is redemption through the blood of Christ. We're going to find today, when we get into studying about the seed line of Christ, we're going to start in Genesis and begin in Genesis. And find beginning all the way back into the very first book of the Bible, how salvation through Christ, how that plan of redemption began. But before we do that, let's jump back into Isaiah chapter 40. Go over that very quickly, finish that up, as I had a few requests to do so. And then we'll go ahead and use that as a segue to go into discussing Jesus Christ and His seed line as it relates to the Old Testament. We finished in verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 40, if you're not there already. But Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18, Isaiah asks a very important question. To whom then will ye liken God? As I always mention, I am reading from the King James Version. But to whom will ye liken God? To whom do people today liken God? As we asked last Sunday, you know, do we have idols today? Is there idol worship today? A lot of people are shaking their head. Oh, yes, absolutely. You know, we don't really have people. I mean, I'm sure there's somebody out there in America, but for the most part in America, we don't have a lot of people who have like a graven wooden image or a stone image or anything like that. They're bowed down worshiping it like a god. I have friends who are missionaries to India. That happens quite often in places like that. But we tend to think, oh, we're above that. We're beyond that here in the United States of America. But then when it comes to other things, such as our money, sports, houses, what is an idol? How would you define an idol? Anything you put before God. That's the way a lot of people answer the question. You know, a lot of times today we have what we know as what I like to call modern day idolatry. We put a lot of things there. You know, there's a place out in India, and they worship their idols. They carve the stone ones. They put it up. They make it all nice and pretty. You know, is it not interesting when people do that? That's the Creator worshiping that which He created. You ever thought of idolatry that way? Like God worshiping us. It's backwards, isn't it? But they'd make their little idol, they'd get it up, and they'd pray to it. And if it didn't do exactly what they wanted to do, they'd set it on a raft, they'd set it on fire, and they'd send it down the river, and they'd make another one. Boy, wouldn't that be nice? But that's how a lot of people today look at God. You know, I say oftentimes that the biggest argument that atheists think they have of opposing God is this. They don't like God, not because they've looked at the conclusive evidence. Okay, this is logical, therefore God does not exist. They stop and say, well, I don't believe in God because God is not a glorified version of me. You ever thought of it that way? God doesn't think exactly like I do. I don't like that God says this, and because I don't like it, therefore He doesn't exist. He's not a glorified version of me. That's the way a lot of people look at God today when they say they don't believe in Him. They don't have any evidence. They just say, oh, I just don't like what He says. That's why people turn to idolatry. That's why even here, the nation of Israel, or Judah in particular, began worshiping idols. Remember when we began last week in Isaiah chapter 1? Turn back to Isaiah 1 with me very quickly. Like I said we're going to overview finishing up Isaiah, and I'm already going into preacher mode, as I've said before. So hopefully we'll start our next passage today. But notice at verse 11. So here's a nation, it's been turned idolatry. Here's a nation that is, as we said in the first part of Isaiah, is sin sick from the top of their head to the sole of their foot. But guess what they were still trying to do? They were trying to ride the fence. They were still trying to please God, or at least think they were, through worshiping. Look at verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. He says, I am full. What does that mean? He's saying, I'm fed up with you. You can do this all you want. But God knew He wasn't the first one in their hearts. God had already told them, you are sin sick. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it. I'm full of it. Why do you even come to worship? Asks God. Do we not find ourselves doing that sometimes? Oh, I came to church today. I went to church. Because, brethren, we find very quickly in studying the book of Isaiah that we can find there's a big, big, big difference in just going through the motions and having our hearts in what we do. And they learned this the hard way. Why? Because what did we learn about Isaiah last Sunday morning? Whole book is just God telling them through Isaiah, this nation's going to take you into captivity. This nation is, you know, it's all bad news. Until we got to chapter 40 that began with what? Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to my people, that is, speak to the heart of my people. Let them know, yes, all this is going to happen, and this is why. But through the coming of Jesus Christ, ultimately, that which is great, that which is in God's complete scheme of redemption, is to come. Notice he says in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 1, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from ye. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. How do you think God feels about somebody coming to worship Him on Sunday morning and their life is full of idolatry? I tell you this, brethren, it is high time that members of the Lord's church stop practicing assemblyanity and start practicing Christianity. Because what we're doing is important. What's first in our lives means a whole lot more than we think it does. A whole lot more. What's first in our lives? What are we doing here this morning? Have we ever asked ourselves before coming to worship, why am I going? Why am I getting up and going? Oh, it's just, I just love to come, you know, I get lots of people, good social connections. Is that why we come to worship? No. We come to worship God. We come because we want to put God first in our lives. So as we move back on Isaiah 40, he begins in verse 19 by pointing out something I've kind of already alluded to with my illustration, and the fact that, you know, these people who are worshiping idols, the idols that they're worshiping, they're making them with their own hands. He begins at verse 19, "The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished," that's he that doesn't have a lot of money, he has no oblation, "he takes a tree which is not rotting. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved." He's just saying that's what they do. It's like, oh, let's go out, let's make it. You don't got a lot of money, we'll go hire this guy just to make this here. It's once again the creators worshiping that which they created. That's what Isaiah is pointing out. But look at verse 21, and remember, a good title for Isaiah chapter 40 is that phrase we've already discussed, "Behold your God." Look at verse 21. "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Does it kind of sound like Isaiah is trying to get across the, don't you know something? Haven't you already heard something? You know, talking about parents last week, how many of your parents had to tell your kids something 500 times before they would do it? Did I not tell you that already? I can't tell you how many times I heard my mom say that when I was growing up. Verse 22, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as what? Grasshoppers." We looked over that a little bit last Sunday morning. They are as grasshoppers. What do you think, unless you're just terribly frightened of them like Dan is, when you see a grasshopper? You're walking down the sidewalk and a grasshopper just hops across the front of you. What do you normally do? What was that? Yeah, keep walking. It's insignificant, right? It's, oh, it's just a grasshopper. Like, whatever. You don't think much of it. It's insignificant. As we asked last Sunday, does God need our worship? Does he have to have our worship? Are we so necessary to God that he cannot exist without us? No, to him we're as grasshoppers, but the great, wonderful thing about God is the fact that he loved us. He loved Israel. Even though Israel is going to leave him time after time after time after time. But it shows the great love of God, even back in the Old Testament times. You know, have you ever heard that phrase? You ever heard somebody try to argue, well, God was different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament? You ever heard anybody say that before? I have. It's not true. It's the same God. It all goes back and it all relates once again to God's scheme of redemption. The whole point, beginning in Genesis, going through the end of the Bible, the entire Bible, from book to book, Genesis, Revelation, from lid to lid, is salvation through Christ. And here in the book of Isaiah, here what we're seeing in Isaiah is God just pointing out he's going toward that. He's going toward the fact that salvation from sins can be ultimate. It can be ultimately attained through the coming of Christ. And he uses the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is a type, if you will, of the church. The Apostle Paul called the church the Israel of God. It shows how much God loves us that even though we can turn from him time and again like Israel did, he still cares. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Oh, that got me. I thought that said the flatness of the earth, Dan. You know, that's one great thing about the Bible. I just have to point this out really quick. You know, the Bible's not a science book, but when it discusses science, it's always right. You know, Isaiah was written in a time where people thought that the earth was flat and it was sitting on the back of a gigantic turtle swimming in a massive sea of milk. But God says here, he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. It says in Job chapter 28, I believe it is, if memory serves me correctly, but don't trust me on my memory. I have the memory of a goldfish, but I believe it's Job chapter 28, where he says, God hangs the earth upon nothing. Like I said, it's not a science book, but when it discusses scientific things, it's always accurate. And that shows how inspired the Bible really is. He says, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Next time you have to go to court for a traffic ticket, just quote that verse to yourself and you'll feel a little bit better. But when it comes to the kings of the earth, when it comes to the most powerful people in the world, how do they compare to God? How do they compare to Jehovah? They don't compare at all. When it comes to all these people in the movie industry, in Hollywood, who think they know everything and they're the greatest thing that ever walked down the pike, how do they compare to God? They don't compare to Him at all. And that's the whole point that Isaiah is making here. It's like, yes, these nations are going to come. They're going to put you into captivity. But understand, I, God, behold your God, I am in control. I think we have to remember that today. Do we not? Do we let the political atmosphere of the day bother us? I know I'm guilty of letting that bother me. Yes. But should we? When we stop to consider who's in control, who sitteth upon the circle of the earth, who looks at these leaders we think are in control of everything and sees them as nothing but grasshoppers that he could step on if he wanted to. Behold your God. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 24, yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. There's your answer. Nation going to take in captivity, scared of them? Yeah, you should be. They're not going to do very pleasant things to you. But at the end of the day, God says, I can just blow on them. They'll just blow off like withered chaff. Let us always consider whom we serve. But verse 25, and here's one of the biggest questions that God through Isaiah asked the nation of Israel. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? How often does sitting on the fence work when it comes to pretty much any situation? I don't see anybody saying, oh man, yeah, that works great for me. I just jump on the middle of the fence, take both sides, and everything works out great. No. God says, who are you going to make equal to me? To whom are you going to liken me? To whom are you going to consider on my level? And we know it's a rhetorical question. It's almost like a parent asking their children a question of which the answer they know the kids already know. And I keep going back to that father, that parent-child relationship, because that's how it is with the nation of Israel. That's how it is with God. They're considered as children. Yes, they're pictured as Israel's pictured as his wife in certain situations, particularly in the book of Jeremiah. But whom are you liking with me? Who will you consider equal? Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. Remember, we talked about Job last Sunday morning. What did God ask Job toward the end? He said, Job, when I created the world, were you there? Job, when I designed the snowflake, were you there? How many of us was there? How many of us did God ask for help when he was creating the world? Said last Sunday, you know, there might be some of us here that are as old as dirt, but we're still not old enough to remember that. You remember that, Dan? Do you remember back when dirt was invented? You do? Okay. I got to pick on Dan a little bit. One of my heroes as a young preacher is sitting here listening to me speak, so it's great to see him here this morning. And he can see a lot better, too, talking about being seen. I was about to say he didn't realize how handsome I was. And he came in, and then he got a little jealous, so he had to say that. I love you, too, Brother Dan. Your tires will be flat when you get out after church tonight. Oh, boy. All righty. See, here I was, young preacher, just dreaming of being like Dan Jenkins one of this way, and he calls me ugly when he finally gets to hear me speak. I see how it's going to be. But as we continue here in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them by names, that is, the stars, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Have you ever tried to count the stars? Are you like me and you get to about 20 and you don't even remember where you started? Could you imagine serving a God who's named every single one of them? It takes me forever just to think of one name to name my dog. We serve an almighty God. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God?" Boy, God, this is too hard. You're not even paying attention to us. You don't even know what's going on. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." Do you think God gets tired? No, we know the answer to that. Some of us today get tired. I'm telling you, I am not ashamed to admit it. I'm pretty lazy myself. You know, sometimes I get tired just going from the couch to the refrigerator and back. But that's neither here nor there. But you're probably going to say, "Well, Heath, you're a young man. You know, you shouldn't be saying that. You're a young man," which is true. That brings us to the next one. Look at verse 29. "He giveth power to the faint, to them that have no might. He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary." Even young people get tired after a while. "And the young shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." I love this verse. "They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint." Behold your God. Yes, you're going to go into captivity, Judah. It's coming. There's nothing you can do to get out of it. But here's God saying, "Isaiah, speak to their heart. Give them encouragement." And he's saying, and this is leading toward the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ, ultimately. "But the day's coming," he says, "you'll mount as on eagle's wings. You will not faint, because I am your God." All right, I appreciate everybody giving me the opportunity to finish that up. As I said, a lot of people have requested that we go ahead and finish it, and I thought it would be a good idea. But let us jump in now with the remaining time we have. And turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis. And after you get to Genesis chapter 3, if I can remember correctly here. And then hold your finger in Genesis and turn over to John chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 39. So put your finger in Genesis and then hop over to John chapter 5 and notice with me verse 39. As we're turning over there, I mentioned last Sunday morning the story about the young lady who bought the book and thought it was boring, and she threw it in her attic and didn't want to read it. And then she got engaged to a wonderful man, asked him if he had ever done anything in his life that she didn't know, and he said he wrote a book. She got so excited and found out he wrote the book she thought was so boring and threw it in her attic. Didn't even get to page 45. Went home after she found out. She read the whole thing in one sitting because it was the most fascinating thing she ever read. Why? Because she loved the author. That's the same way with the Bible. That's the same way when people tell us, "Well, the Old Testament's boring." It's not boring if you love the author. It's not boring if you know how to read it either, because I'm going to challenge you, brethren, to do this. When you read the Old Testament, look for Jesus in every book. And I guarantee you it will become the most fascinating thing you've read. Brother Keith Mosier, one of my instructors at Memphis School of Preaching, he pointed that out to us one day. And a lot of this material I'm going to cover from here on out, you know, just comes from hearing him teach on this subject and the different things he told me, and it just fascinated me. But, you know, he talked one time about a member of the church who said the same thing this lady I mentioned last Sunday said to me about, you know, it's just so hard to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament's just... It's boring. I don't get it. You know, and he told her, he said, well, look at it this way. Look at the Old Testament as if it was a family album. And look at the different pictures of Jesus in each book of the Bible. Look for Jesus in each book of the Old Testament. And that's something I want us to do, because as we discussed, as we found here in Isaiah chapter 40, there's a line of Jesus Christ and salvation in His blood that flows through the entire book, Genesis to Revelation. Every book, it might not directly say something about Jesus, but it points toward. It shows that without this event happening that's being recorded here in the Old Testament, it's showing without this, Christ wouldn't have come. Without this happening, Christ would not have made it. We think of all those long genealogies in the Bible. You know, we all know how much we love to read those. So-and-so is the son of so-and-so, and you can't pronounce half the names. Once again, brethren, those are there just simply to pinpoint. Those are there just to show that Jesus Christ was who He claimed to be. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. There is nothing in the Bible that's just there, just be there. It all points toward that one word of redemption. Man got separated from God in the Garden of Eden. He said, of every tree in here, you can eat it, you enjoy it, you do whatever you want to do as far as eating this goes. I like to imagine to myself Adam and Eve, you know, looking out and seeing a mountain way off in the distance. It's so far away, it's just almost made purple by how far away it is. And they say, hey, let's go over there and find out what's on that side. Living in a perfect paradise, God says, the only thing is don't eat of this tree. And what happens? There stands the woman. Of course, it was her fault. I'm kidding. You know what a lot of people miss when they read that? You know, we like to think, oh, it was all Eve's fault. If it wasn't for Eve, man, we'd be just fine right now. Oh, no. It says she turned and gave to her husband there with her. They were both there. He was watching, and he said nothing. See what happens when the husband forsakes his leadership role in the church, in the home, I mean. So ladies, you're welcome. You can use that for now on. She gave to her husband there with her. But John chapter 5, read with me verse 39. Jesus Christ makes this statement. He says, search the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament. The prophets. They didn't have the New Testament at this time. He says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which what? Testify of me, Christ. So Jesus says, you go to these scriptures, you go to this Old Testament, and you search them, because it is they that testify of me. You can even turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, where we find out that God spoke through whom? God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by whom? The prophets. So John 5:39, Jesus says that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are they which testify of Him. Let's go. Let's start in Genesis, and I'm hoping beginning now, and then in our class next Sunday, we're going to go and we're going to look at all the different ways where we can see Jesus in each book of the Old Testament. We're going to go through that photo album, that family album, if you will, of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, we find in Genesis that Jesus is pictured as the seed of woman. So what did we find? Woman and the man, they partook of the fruit. Sin came into the world. Sin separated man from God. What did God say? He says, if you eat this thereof, you shall surely die. So here we go. They're dressed in the animal skins, which in my opinion are what died in their stead. That's my opinion. And the skins were used to clothe them. And sin had entered the world. That thing, that horrid thing of which we should all despise, of which we should all fear, that is sin, has come. But notice in chapter 3 and verse 15, God had a plan in place, and that was the seed of woman. Speaking unto the serpent, he said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Is there any significance to that statement, her seed? Absolutely. Thank you. That's exactly correct. When it comes to man and woman, it's the men that provide the seed when it comes to reproduction. Not trying to sound crude, but that's the idea thereof. But it says of her seed, the virgin birth of Mary. I'm going to put enmity between them, thy seed, her seed. What about it? It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Many of you were like me, grew up, you know, out in the middle of nowhere, and you ran around outside without your shoes on. You ever ran and like just barefoot and just stomped right down on a rock or something like that? I mean, just that thing just dug into your heel, and boy, you thought you were going to die. At least I know I did whenever I did that. Not very pleasant at all. You might get one of those nasty blood blisters or something like that. Painful, but are you going to live? Once again, going back to my mom, that's what she would always say, you'll live. And I did. Well, you can tell, obviously, but you know, you'll live. That is, you're going to bruise his heel. That is, yes, you're going to inflict a blow, but you're not going to inflict a fatal blow. Yes, Jesus is going to die on the cross. That seed of woman, that one born of a virgin, is going to die on the cross. You'll bruise his heel, but he says, he shall bruise thy head. I have a friend that I went to high school with. I tried so long to get him to come to services with me. I gave him tracts. I did everything I could to preach the gospel to him. He was a good friend of mine, and he told me one day, he said, you know, I really appreciate it, but I'm just not into that. And I told him, I said, well, Robert, anytime if you change your mind or anything, let me know. I remember I wrote him a long letter, mailed it to him, you know, back in the days where we still did that. Mailed him a letter, literally begged to obey the gospel. He's like, thank you, but I'm not into that. I was preaching full-time in outside of Chattanooga at the time. My sister, Brittany, called me, and she said, Heath, you remember Robert? And I said, oh, yes, I do. She said, he died. And I said, oh, no, what happened? He's on a motorcycle. He was going in excess of 100 miles an hour. Was not wearing a helmet. Clipped a car, went off the motorcycle, and landed headfirst on the road. And like that, he was wafted into eternity. A bruise to the head, typically, brethren, is fatal. You don't really survive blows to the head. You're going to give him a minor blow, the seed of woman, but he's going to give you a fatal blow to the head. He's going to rise again. See, brethren, you can see Jesus in the Old Testament. If you just look often enough, your Bible's like mine, it might have a star next to the verse. Some Bible makers do that when they have passages that they believe is prophesying of Christ. So just go through there. Some of them might not be necessarily accurate, but you can go through there and look for those stars. But Jesus is in the Old Testament. If we had time, we'd look at Genesis 49, verse 10, where Jesus is regarded as coming. It says, till Shiloh come. That word Shiloh literally means peace. We find that therein, but for just the sake of time, we'll let over on that one. But if you will now, turn over to the book of Exodus. Where do you think we would see Jesus in the book of Exodus? I don't know, Heath. I never read Exodus. I find it boring. Oh, shame on you. Look for Jesus. You know, that reminds me, Dan, I'm sure you've done this yourself before, but when I was preaching just south of Tallahassee, I was doing a sermon on the necessity, the need for Bible knowledge. And, you know, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, you know, all those things. So I wanted to test them, so I began the sermon by saying, everybody turn to the book of Hezekiah. And boy, pages just started rustling. Everybody was just looking through there. And finally, I just said, and I was a quite younger preacher, so I was, you know, a little bit more like out to get everybody, you know, Dan. And I was like, shame on you, there is no Hezekiah. And I'm telling you, one of the elders' wives, if look could kill, I would have been a greasy spot behind that pulpit. I'm telling you. I mean, I loved her to death, but that look she gave me, I was almost scared to even preach anymore. I was like, I better get down now while I'm still alive. I just thought of that. I had to throw that in there. You know me, I got to throw a story in every once in a while. But it does show the necessity for Bible knowledge, doesn't it? It's nothing against those brethren. But we as members of the Lord's church have always prided ourselves in being people of the book. We need to get back to that. We should be like, Hezekiah, what are you talking about? I've read the Bible through 9 times. That's not in there. I remember when I was a student at Memphis School of Preaching. Anybody remember the Piccadilly restaurants? There's a Piccadilly in Memphis, man. I loved going there. I think it's still there. Come on, Dan, I'll give you a buddy pass, and we'll fly up there just to eat, and we'll come back. We were standing in line, and we were talking about our memory verses for school the next day. And we're talking to this really nice lady in front of us. She turns around, and her eyes are as big as saucers. And she goes, memory verses? Well, you got to be members of the Church of Christ. That's what she said. We had a great conversation with her after that. That's how we should be known. Wow, you can point Jesus Christ out in the Old Testament. You can open the Bible and show me how the church is to worship, how salvation is. You've got to be a member of the church that belongs to Christ. How often do we study our Bibles? Think about it. When's the last time you sat down and truly studied your Bible? I don't mean you just open it up and be like, oh, where are you going to lead me today, Lord? Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 4, here we go. How long has it been since we truly studied it? It'd be dangerous doing it that way, you know? You can open your Bible and be like, read it. It says Judas went out and hung himself. You close it, open it back up, go and do thou likewise. That's a dangerous thing. But study the Scriptures. Jesus says, they testify of me. In Genesis, he is the seed of woman. And in Exodus, look with me in Exodus at chapter 12, verse 11. Exodus 12 and verse 11. In verse 11, we're mostly noticing down at the very last sentence of the verse. And we'll just read it because the thing just buzzed, and in my wonderful time management, I'm on my second point of about 60 of them, so we'll go pretty quickly. He says at the end, oops, I already lost it. Oh, there we go. Did I say 11, 12? I meant 12, 11, if I said that the backwards. Chapter 12, verse 11, the last sentence. It is the Lord's Passover. The Passover. Does the Passover make us think of Jesus? Do you see Jesus in the Passover? What was the Passover celebrated for? What got passed over?
The death angel.
Death angel coming for why? What was he coming to do? In Egypt at the time, yes, sir. That's exactly it. If the doorpost had blood, he would pass over it. Yes, sir, that is exactly correct. If the doorpost had what? Blood on it. Who is saved from their sins today? Those covered by what? The blood of Jesus. Absolutely. You know, let me ask you this question. You know, I got a really good feeling, Chris, that it really didn't matter if the house had blood on it or not. You know, one house had to have been good as another. You know, just as long as you believed and, you know, you knew God's grace was going to come out of the sky like a nice thick syrup that you could sop up with a biscuit and it was so sweet and everything was going to be good, right? No. If it didn't have the blood on it, guess what? The firstborn died, including the animals. And in the same way, if we're not covered in the blood, if we're not members of the body of Christ that's covered in the blood, on the day of judgment, will we be passed over, if you will? Not unless the blood has covered us. See, one house wasn't as good as another back in the Old Testament times when it came to the Passover. Only those houses that had the blood applied to the door. And that's in the same sense in which the way we worship and the quote-unquote church that we desire to belong to. Turn with me very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. I think we'll get here and we'll be about out of time. But 1 Corinthians 5, and notice with me verse 7. Paul says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for Christ, our what? Our Passover is sacrificed for us." Once again, they put the blood of those animals on the door. The Passover came. They were safe. Jesus Christ is our Passover. Because remember, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says something very important. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime was written for what? Our learning. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." See, the Passover account isn't in there just as something interesting and fascinating to read. Once again, we're seeing the progression of redemption through the blood of Christ. If Jesus did not die, if Jesus did not shed His blood, there's nothing anybody in the Old Testament period could have done that would have saved them. If Jesus did not die, everybody in that time would be lost, everybody now would be lost. It's redemption through the blood. Any questions or comments before we close up there? I could go for another hour or two, but the bell's telling me no. So, thank you for your attention, brethren. I appreciate it greatly.